Our scripture reading this evening is from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. The passage will be projected above. Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Michelle. I appreciate it. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids Bulletin. Go ahead and grab that now. And here are the things that I want you to listen for. I want you to listen for an illustration about Elf. Secondly, an illustration about special glasses. And then thirdly, bending your arm behind your back, like this. This is what I'm talking about, okay? So Elf, special glasses, bending your arm behind your back. And with that, let me pray for us as we come to this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that it is to gather around your word together as your people. And Lord, we thank you even more that you promise that when your word is proclaimed, that it will not return void, but that it will accomplish what you desire by the work of your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that, that you would accomplish your desires in our own hearts, in the life of our church, in the life of our community, even the life, our life in the world. And we pray this all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So one Christmas movie that is easily in the Davis family top three in terms of Christmas movies is Elf. And if you don't know it, you need to see it like tonight, okay? It's about Buddy, who is a human that's raised by elves. The thing is, though, is that he doesn't know that he is a human until he's almost an adult. And if you remember, the way that he finds out that he's a human is really by ruining a lot of what happens at the North Pole. So you might remember he is the slowest toy builder, right? He brings the elf choir down a full octave. He breaks chairs because they're made for elves. And as he realizes this, he starts to believe at the heart that he really is a cotton-headed ninny muggins, right? And so he starts to realize he's in danger of ruining Christmas. And so he goes then to find his parents, his birth parents, in New York City. And things actually go pretty badly for him there, too. And it's especially so with his dad that he loves so much and is so excited to meet, right? But the low point is where he interrupts his dad's emergency Christmas Eve work meeting because he's in love, and he doesn't care who knows it, right? And so he ruins the deal that his dad really needed. And so his dad yells at him and tells him to get out of his life. He says, I want nothing to do with you. And so Buddy writes this goodbye note on his Etch-a-Sketch to his family, and he says this: I'm sorry I ruined your lives and crammed 11 cookies into the VCR. I don't belong here. I don't belong anywhere. I'll never forget you. Love, Buddy. Okay, so what's happening here to Buddy? Well, he's overwhelmed with his sense of failure at this point in the movie. He's messed up again and again, and it feels like he can't do anything right. And he's at a point where at this low point, where he's overcome with this sense of weariness from it. And the reality is, every single one of us in here knows what that feeling is. So if you've been with us in previous weeks, you'll know that part of what Advent is, that we've actually talked a good bit about, is recognizing the weariness that we feel about the darkness in the world around us. That we feel the pain and the suffering of our world, and there's a part of us that longs for something different. That is something that is deeply at home in the season of Advent. But what do you do, though, if the greatest darkness that you feel is not the darkness outside of you, but is instead the darkness that you feel within? The darkness of your own sin and the guilt and the shame that comes from it. So what we need to know is that Advent speaks to that darkness as well. And so for me, I felt this pretty acutely on Tuesday night of this week. It was one of those nights where the wheels start falling off. And so we had just passed the 1 week mark of Jeanette being out of town. And so I was starting to wear a little thin. And what happened is, so I snapped at my kids and had to confess to them and ask for their forgiveness. And then I did it again about 10 minutes later. And then I did it again about 10 minutes after that. And it went on and on like that. And the feeling that we all know that sets in is this sense of frustration on the one hand, where you think like, why can't I stop doing this? That moves into shame, where you think, I should stop doing this. To guilt that feels like, gosh, this is really wrong, what I'm doing right here. To where it comes home then in a sense of weariness, where you think like, I am so tired of my own sin. And I'm weary because of it. I'm weary of the way this hurts my kids, the way it hurts other people. I'm weary of the way it hurts me. And most of all, I'm weary at how much of an affront it is to my God. And so here is the good news that we need to hear today. Christmas is for failures. It is for people who feel overwhelmed by the guilt of their sin. Who feel like, I don't know what to do about this. Because the good news of Christmas is that God does know what to do about it. And not only that, it's that he has done something about it. He's come for that very reason. And so that's what we're going to look at today. This is the fourth and final week of Advent in the series that we've called A Weary World Rejoices. Today we're looking at this, the weariness of our guilt. And so this passage that we're looking at in Isaiah doesn't seem very Christmassy, right? In fact, it's usually one that's read and preached on around Good Friday, but actually it is one of the most important Old Testament passages that tells us who the Messiah is and what he's come to do. And so that's why I think this passage is very much at home in Advent. I want to look at it under two headings. First is this, the humility of the servant. And then secondly, the work of the servant. The humility of the servant, the work of the servant. So first, the humility of the servant. A little bit of context here. This is the fourth and final of Isaiah's servant songs. We looked at the first a few weeks ago. But what he's doing here is he's describing this servant Messiah who is going to come and rescue Israel. And so these are words of hope that are spoken to Israel while they are in exile in Babylon. And I want you to remember that the reason that Israel is in exile in the first place is because of their sin. And this wasn't because of small stuff. This was because of some all-out idolatry and rejection of their God. They had turned from him completely and said, we want nothing to do with you. And so Isaiah's writing this to these people who are estranged from their God, and they are reaping the consequences of their own sin. And so here's the question that I want us to think some about. How do you think God is going to respond to them? What's going to be his posture towards these people who have rebelled against him so seriously that the only recourse is to send them into exile under the power of a foreign nation? Well, what he does is respond in a way that nobody would expect. He comes to them and he speaks these words of comfort. He speaks these words of comfort, but then he also promises to deliver them. And he says that he's going to deliver them through his servant. Okay, so remember Israel's situation. They're held captive here in Babylon. Babylon is the strongest nation in the known world at that time. And so, if you were to go up to an Israelite who's in captivity at this time, and you were to ask them this, okay, your God has made this promise to rescue you, right? So how's he going to do that? How's he going to bring about this rescue? He says he's going to do it through this servant. What is this servant going to be like? That Israelite would probably say something like, well, this servant's going to be strong. He's going to be powerful. He's going to be the kind of guy who's going to lead an army to overthrow these Babylonians. And the thing is there's going to be no question about it. People will see him and they will cower before him because of how strong and how powerful he is. That's how they'd probably answer it. Now, look back to the way Isaiah describes him. He says a couple of things. Verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So the image here is of this small little plant that looks weak and it looks insignificant. What I picture here is like a weed that's growing up in the cracks of your driveway. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying that this servant appears weak. There was nothing about him that would ever make you think like, okay, this is the guy, right? Like, this is the one who has this kind of kingly and militaristic power written all over him. This is the one who's going to rescue us. That is not what you would have thought. Here's how the New English Translation gets at it. It says this: he had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. So he appears weak. Secondly, this servant also looks worthless. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That word for despised right there, the word in Hebrew doesn't carry the same kind of emotion that our word in English does for it. So when you hear something like despised and rejected, what we think of is some kind of like active disgust, right? But what this word means is something closer to one that is unworthy of our attention. Like you don't care enough to have like an active disgust of this person because you don't think much of this person at all in the first place. And so the point is, this servant didn't look anything like what you would have expected him to. And yet Isaiah is saying, this is the one God is going to send to rescue you. Okay, fast forward 600 years to a night in Bethlehem where an unwed teenage mother from a no-name town gave birth to this small, helpless baby in the back house of an inn. And this little baby would grow up and live as a carpenter in anonymity for about 30 years. Nobody gave any look to him at all. And when his ministry began, he would go and spend time with all of the wrong people, with the poor, with those who were notoriously sinful, with those who were the outcasts and the rejects of society. And then he's going to close off his ministry career by being crucified at the hands of his enemies on a Roman cross in one of the most shameful ways possible. And that is how God would rescue his people. Through this Savior who wasn't anything to look at. Through this man who seemed weak, who seemed worthless, who in every way appeared unimpressive. So here's the question. Why is that so important for us to see? Well, it's important for a lot of reasons. I want to suggest just one. And it's this. Because if you don't see that this is the real Jesus, this is the Jesus that the Bible speaks of, then you might miss him completely. And be stuck then with the guilt of your sin. Because the reality is, Jesus didn't fit the expectations of anybody in his day. He doesn't fit the expectations that we have either. Because if you step back and try to set aside all of what we know about who Jesus is and try to hear these words freshly, that is not very impressive. In fact, it's actually pretty embarrassing. There is a sense in which that this humility of Jesus is really, really offensive to us. Because that's not how this world works. And so the danger is this. If you don't see him as the Savior that he really is, then you're going to dismiss him. And at that point, you're going to go looking for some other way to deal with the sense of guilt that every single one of us feels. And that could be through some form of self-atonement. It could be just through some way of escape. But either way, it won't work. And we're left then in the guilt of our sin. So here's the point. We need to see him as he is revealed to us. That's what the Father's doing even through this passage this afternoon. That's the humility of the servant. Secondly, the work of the servant. And this is really the heart of this passage. What Isaiah does here is he says two really important things about what this servant has come to do. So here's the first. This servant has come to bear your sorrows. He's come to bear your sorrows. Look at verse 3 again. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's how Isaiah describes God's servant. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So hit pause for just a minute here. I want you to think again about how counterintuitive that would have been. So God's going to send this rescuer to overthrow the Babylonians and bring his people out of exile. But he's going to do this through a guy who's characterized as a man of sorrows. So if you think about the original audience here, they never got to see how God was going to fulfill this promise or how it would come to fruition. Here's the deal for us, though. We know exactly who Jesus was. This is who he was. And so if you think for a moment about Jesus' suffering and sorrow, my guess is that you go immediately to his crucifixion on the cross. That's totally right. But here's the thing. His sorrows and his grief actually touched the whole of his life. Think about this for a moment. Think about, for example, his weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Or as he's coming into Jerusalem right before Holy Week, and he looks out over Jerusalem, and he laments and cries because he knows that Jerusalem has rejected him. Or think then about him weeping these tears of anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. See, here's the point. Jesus, the very Son of God, knows exactly what it's like to live in this broken, fallen world. He knows exactly what it's like to lose a loved one. He knows exactly what it's like to be betrayed, to be rejected, to have the people closest to you turn on you. He knows exactly what it is to feel so lonely and to be misunderstood. Why is that so important for us? It's important for us because it means that Jesus is with you in your suffering. That's actually part of what it means that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. It means that you can cry out to him in your sorrow. And you're actually talking to somebody who knows and who has been there himself. There's this passage in Hebrews 4 where the author of Hebrews says this about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And that word translated sympathize is a word that is often used to describe a mother's feelings for her children. Or how one brother feels towards another. And so one commentator says this. It's the feeling of one who enters into the suffering and makes it his own. See, he knows your suffering from the inside. I heard this story from a teacher who's in Dallas ISD who worked with children who are visually impaired. And so this optician in town told her that he could make glasses for the parents of these children that would actually simulate the way in which these children could see. So these parents could put on these glasses and see what their children could and couldn't see. And so the day came for them to put on these glasses, and there are 19 kids and their parents all together in this room. And this doctor gives these glasses for each parent to put on, and they do so. And of course, they are just undone by it. Because in that moment, they were able to see and experience from the inside the way in which their children have suffered. See, that's what we long for. We want somebody who can understand our pain from the inside. And what this passage says is that Jesus is the one who does exactly that. He understands it. He gets it. He's experienced it himself. And so we actually sing this in some of these great Christmas hymns. And we sung one of these lines earlier in Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Come to earth to taste our sadness. Or in O Holy Night, he knows our need. To our weakness, he is no stranger. Jesus suffers with you. But what we find out also in verse 4 is that those griefs and that those sorrows that he's enduring are actually ours. So not only does he suffer with us, he also secondly suffers for us. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And I mentioned this last week, but in the biblical world, the way most people would view a person suffering is to think this person is suffering because of his or her sins. That's just how this worked. You're suffering because of something you did. And that's actually what the second half of verse 4 says. It says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, God is pouring out judgment on this servant because of something he's done, right? But what we find out at the beginning of verse 4 is that this servant actually bears our griefs. He bears our sorrows. And the image here is of this sacrificial animal that would carry the sins of the people out of the camp so that all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the grief that was rightfully ours is then carried by this servant. And the author of Hebrews says this, that he was able to do this because he himself remained sinless. So in that same passage in chapter 4, it says that he's tempted in every way, yet he remained without sin. Now, why would that be so important? Well, because it means that he was able to suffer for our sins on our behalf, which is in the second part of his work. This servant has come not just to bear your sorrows, but he also came to bear your sins. So look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And if you notice, throughout that passage, it's all this language of substitution. See, what Isaiah is saying to Israel and to us is that our sin has got to be dealt with. And Isaiah says that the way that God is going to deal with our sin is not by judging his people, but by instead sending his servant to be judged in their place. And so I want you to see just some of the language that's used here. He was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. These are all words of violence. All these words have this sense of death about them, because to be pierced is to be pierced fatally. To be crushed is to be trampled to death. And so the point is this. This is how serious our sin against God really is. And I think one of the reasons it's so important to mention that here is because one of the ways that we often try to deal with that sense of guilt and shame from our sin is to try to downplay our sin. It's to try to tell ourselves, like, okay, it's not that big of a deal, right? Of course, everybody snaps at their kids, right? To try to explain it away, to tell ourselves it's not really that bad. Isaiah will not let us do that. What Isaiah is saying in this passage is that this is what your sins deserve. They deserve death. But what God has done is to provide this innocent servant to bear that judgment for you. So verse 5, the chastisement for our sin was placed upon him. The Lord, it says, has placed upon him, in verse 6, the iniquity of us all. And so here's what I want you to see. What Jesus does as this suffering servant is to go down into this mess, this pain, this sorrow, this grief, and this guilt of our sin. Not around it. He doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't pretend it's not there or act as though it's not that bad. What he does is give himself fully to it and bear it and suffer for it. And my guess is that for most of you here, that is a familiar message, right? You're familiar with this passage. Everything that I've just said is something that you could say yourself. But here's what I want you to do for a moment. I want you to try and set that aside and hear this afresh. Why would God do this? Why would he do this for you? Verse 5 says that he did this to bring us peace with himself. Here's what that means. It means that at the heart of Christmas is this God who wants so badly to be with you. A God who loves you so deeply that he has sent his son to bear the wrath of your sin in order to make it possible. That is what is at the heart of Christmas. Why is that so important for us to dwell on and to understand this afternoon? Well, for a couple reasons. Here's one of them. We struggle to believe that we really are accepted and forgiven in Jesus. It might be that you are one who is so painfully aware of that sin that you continue to struggle with, that you're so tired of, that you're weary over, that it is really hard for you to believe that Jesus' grace actually applies to that sin. That you really are genuinely, fully forgiven for that sin. That's one reason we've got to hear this. Here's the other reason. It's because we struggle to believe that God did this because he wants to be with you. So it might be that you're one who believes, okay, yeah, I am accepted because of Christ's work on my behalf. I think I genuinely believe that, but here's the thing that I struggle with. I struggle to believe that God actually wants me to draw near to him. In other words, the picture that I get of God the Father in my head is one who is sort of under obligation to accept me. A situation where, well, okay, like because my son died in your place, I'm okay, come on. And it's this picture, this is the way one of my seminary professors would describe it. It's almost as if God the Son is holding God the Father's arm behind his back and saying, like, you've got to let him in. Like, you've got to let them come near to you. But he doesn't really want to. So if that's how you view God, then I want you to know that that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the way that God views his children. The true God of the Bible looks much more like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. The one who is straining and watching over the horizon, waiting desperately for his son to return. And when he does, when he sees him come over the horizon, he runs with all he can to meet him, to hug him, to cry into his neck. And then he throws a huge party to have him back. Why? Because he wants you to draw near to him. Because he wants to be near you. Because that's why he sent his son for you in the first place, in order to have you back. I've mentioned this book multiple times this year because it was so impactful on me. It's a book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. And he has this chapter that's titled this, What Our Sins Evoke. And so he deals with this chapter asking this question, okay, like, how does God respond to our sin? How does he respond to us when we've blown it yet again and come to him for forgiveness? Here are a couple of quotes, how he closes that chapter. And I want you to hear this as we close today. The sins of those who belong to God open the floodgates of his heart of compassion for us. The dam breaks. It is not our loveliness that wins his love. It is our unloveliness. Our hearts gasp to catch up with this. It's not how the world around us works, but we bow in humble submission, letting God set the terms by which he will love us. See, that is the forgiveness and the love that God offers you in Jesus. This is the Jesus who is our Advent hope. He is the one who has come to do away with your guilt before the Father by living and dying and being raised for you. And he is the one who will one day return to wipe away every tear from your eye and to wash away even the very presence of sin in your life. He is the one who offers himself to you. Will you receive him? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God of such great compassion and love. We thank you, Lord, that you are one who sees us fully. You know the ins and outs of our hearts, the dark places within our hearts, the sin that still resides there. And yet, Lord, your posture towards us is to move towards us in love. And this is what you've done by sending your Son for us. Lord, we thank you for this grace. And we pray that we would continue to return to you, to repent and to receive afresh the forgiveness that is ours in your Son. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.